Question to you, what is grace? I had a grandmother named Grace. I'm pretty sure that the definition goes deeper than her. What is grace? Living according to God's will. What do you think? Is that right? Is there a better definition? Undeserved favor. I knew there had to be somebody else besides me that spent years and years in Bible school as a kid. Unmerited. Well, that's pretty close. Unmerited favor. Anytime anybody asked me for the last 40-some years what grace was, I spouted back what had been spouted to me. Unmerited favor. And that made me feel like I got a little gold star. I got an X in the box. I knew what it was. Well, what does unmerited favor actually mean? And maybe a better way to ask that question is, how does grace work in your everyday experience? When you mess up, you get by with it. You don't get by with it. Well, what does it mean to... You're forgiven from the start. Okay? That may not be the total sum truth of what grace is. Have I got your attention? Grace and mercy. If we try to understand, why am I talking about grace? If we try to understand the kingdom of God without understanding grace, the consequences could be fatal. Because what we could end up doing is falling straight into legalism. Now, why would I say that? First of all, as we've tried to get a hold of what the Bible really teaches us about the kingdom of God, how prominent has been the issue of obedience? That's been like right at the front, hasn't it? If there's a kingdom, there's a king. If there's a king, he's in control. We're not. So everything about living in the kingdom is about serving and satisfying the king. That comes down straight to obedience, understanding what God wants and doing that. Well, what is legalism then? Anybody got a good definition of that? Go ahead, Gary. Trusting your ability to follow the rules of the laws. Yeah. Legalism, I believe, is law trusting. It's not law keeping. It's law trusting. And it has a lot to do with your performance. Can anybody here see or draw the dot between the performance trap and legalism? Yeah, are you making that connection? I mean, we don't have to be Columbo to put that one together, do we? Yeah, it's not like you got to work real hard to figure out the connection between these two. Here's a big news flash. Obedience is not the opposite of grace. What do you think is the opposite of grace? Well, let me say it again. Obedience is not the opposite of grace. What is? Legalism. Legalism is. That's what you were going to say? Okay. Trying to be a Christian by doing all the do's and not doing all the don'ts is about trusting your performance. And it's legalism. It ends up making you watch the rules rather than watch God. Think about it. If you're focused in on the rules and your relationship with God or everything that you're experiencing in Christianity really boils down to trying to get a check mark in all the do's, and not get a check mark in all the don'ts, what are you paying attention to? The law. Where is God in that? What are your eyes on? How many of you guys struggle because, okay, well, I screwed up a little this week and I didn't have my quiet time this week, and so now all of a sudden you're feeling like you're just no good. You're struggling with something. You know I'm supposed to be obedient. You've been in this class for 7 weeks. You've slugged it out with me. And you're convicted that you need to be obedient to God. And you can't do it. Not as well as you know you should. And so now you just feel like I'll never be good enough. Where are your eyes? What are you focusing on most if you have that? Your focus on your performance. Your focus on your performance up against the law of God. But what's getting lost, I think, is God. Because we're looking at rules. This is not the easiest topic in the world to try to sift through. I'm going to do the best I can for you, but I expect, like I did with the rest of these classes that came before, maybe I can give you a point in the right direction. Maybe I can start a conversation that'll hopefully never end. Because ultimately, this is about you getting into the Word of God, digging deeper, and finding out more about what God's got in mind for you, and taking your understanding to that next level so that you can grow and know Jesus more. Legalism is absolutely terrible. It's a burdensome lifestyle with all kinds of consequences. Some of those consequences include, but are not limited to, being consumed with guilt and guilt avoidance. Now, you know what I mean by that? Being consumed with guilt and guilt avoidance. Ever know somebody that was absolutely guilty all the time? Just felt bad about themselves, covered over in guilt. Guilt is kind of like pain. It's meant to say that something's wrong and it needs to be fixed. Well, my wife suffers with MS, multiple sclerosis. One of the properties of that particular disease is it sends out pain for no reason. There's nothing to fix. And it can be debilitating at times, right? Well, what about guilt? Is it appropriate? Sometimes it is. But what about when there's guilt and there shouldn't be? And that happens. You know, any of us that have had a mother probably knows how well they can apply the guilt arm twisting treatment, right? And some of you moms are going, yes, I've got a black belt in that, right? But whether or not that's what we're supposed to feel. Well, if you struggle with feeling guilt, how many people then get into guilt avoidance? Ah, Brian's shaking his head. He recognizes what I'm talking about. Guilt avoidance. How many weird things do we do to avoid feeling guilt? Well, we won't go through the whole list. What'd you say? Point the finger at other people. Yeah, that's one good way to avoid guilt, isn't it? Blame everybody else but me. Living as a victim is horrible. Whenever it's always somebody else's fault, what can you do about it? Nothing. I heard of a legal case a few years back where a couple of overweight girls sued McDonald's because they were overweight. It's ridiculous, isn't it? But that one actually made it into the court system. Is that guilt avoidance? Yeah. I think that's like, I just want to be a victim. Guess what? Legalism can push you into one or both of these. Guilt and guilt avoidance. Here's another thing that can happen. You can end up feeling like you're just never good enough. Just never good enough. I've had at least two guys that come to my mind over the 20 years that I've been here at this church who walked away from their relationship with God, walked away from us and every other church, and whenever I pressed them to explain why they were making that choice, they said, because whatever I do, it's never good enough. It's never good enough. I'm never going to be good enough. Was that a message that he got from us? Was that a message that he got from someplace else? I imagine his problem probably was rooted in legalism, not in looking at the Master and certainly not in understanding grace. Another possible problem or consequence of getting caught up in legalism is having a judgmental attitude toward yourself and towards others. I've kind of caught on to this, that if people are grouchy and they just don't like other people, it's usually a reflection of what they really feel like inside themselves. That seems to be pretty true, doesn't it? Have you ever known someone, how do I want to say this? Have you ever noticed that liars always think everybody else is lying? It's true, man. If liars don't trust anybody, you know why? Because they're liars. You ever known somebody who just trusted everybody? That's an honest person. You can let them have your wallet. They'll give it back to you. We often project. And so that judgmentalism, people that are judgmental and they're always picking apart other people, guess what's happening on inside their own little noggin? And maybe it's some of you guys. Maybe you struggle with that. Could be attached pretty much directly to this legalism problem. How about being trapped in a roller coaster religion? Now, this is my own little phrase. If somebody else said this before me, I just am not aware of it. Didn't coin it or copyright it. But roller coaster religion is the only way that I can explain that dynamic where you feel guilty and you really want to obey God, so you suck it up and you rally and you start coming to church and doing everything in you, then you just start drifting off, and it's like trying to hang on to a wet bar soap. It just squirts away from you, and you start wearing out, and then you start avoiding, and then you start pulling back, and then you're down here in the dulls, and you start feeling all guilty again, because you know all the things that you ought to be doing, and you're not doing. So then you rally, and you go right back through the cycle again, and it just goes on and on and on. And it's a miserable way to live, isn't it? I think those are some of the consequences of legalism. So how do you focus on obedience and not make it about following the rules? How do you focus on obedience and not make it about following the rules? That's the challenge of these next few classes, because I believe that grace does exactly that. I believe we do that by recognizing that living in the kingdom of God is about living in the kingdom of grace. Now, if you're taking notes, scratch down this phrase, kingdom of grace, and then see if you can find it anywhere in the Bible, because I did not. Now, normally, I don't bother you with things that I can't find a verse for, and I always feel usually stretched a little thin if I try to say something that I can't find an absolute biblical reference for. But I think this one sort of makes sense, and I'll try to convince you that there is a kingdom of grace. We're going to start off by looking at Acts chapter 20, verses 24 through 25. This is the Apostle Paul talking here, and this is what he says. He says, "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of grace." What's his task? Testifying to the gospel of grace is what he just said, right? Verse 25, he says, "Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again." Preaching the kingdom, is that his task? Yes, that's what he was doing. So was the gospel, preaching the gospel of grace. I think they're synonymous. Paul's task of preaching the gospel of God's grace is synonymous with his preaching the kingdom of God. Both are good news about God's victory, about his rule and his reign. I'll go on and tell you a little bit more about why I think it's a kingdom of grace. Before we do that, let's talk about grace just a little bit and how it fits into Christianity. Grace is, I believe, the most radical thing about Christianity. It's the most radical. Jesus didn't give new rules or teach a higher ethic than the law of Moses. Did you ever think about that? Did you ever consider that most major religions teach similar ethics to the ones that Jesus taught? Almost every major religion, as far as I know, teaches some form of the golden rule. They teach it in one way or the other. So if Christianity isn't necessarily set apart from other religions by its ethics, then what makes it so distinct and different? I believe it's grace. That's pretty astounding when we start unpacking what grace is. And it definitely is different than all the other religions. John, yes?
When you're like, what makes Christianity different from all the other religions? The easiest way it was ever explained to me is every other religion is man going up the mountain to God, and Christianity is God coming down the mountain to man.
What he said was the way that he was explained to him, the big difference is every other religion requires you to try to ascend to God, climb the mountain, so to speak. Whereas in Christianity, God came down that mountain to us. I think there's a lot there. I think that grace is what we're talking about whenever God comes down that mountain. John 1:17 says this, "For the law was given." Now, I don't know if you've got a Bible that you can underline in, but if you can, you might want to put a line under "was given." The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Again, if you're underlining, I'd put an underline under the word "came." The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Every religion has rules and laws, and they come through somebody, through some person. The Mormons, that was Joseph Smith. He claims that he got his information from an angel named Gabriel. I don't know all the other religions, but not to name them for you intelligently, but you understand the principle. They all have the rules, and they all came through somebody. They had the rules, they got them, and they dispensed them. They put them out. Even the Old Testament law, came through Moses. It was God's law. It was the best law that was ever given, so far as laws go. Romans 7:12 says this. It says, "So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous and good." It was the best law that there ever was, but it came through somebody, came through Moses. It didn't originate with him. It was given to him. He dispensed it. He left it and backed away. Right? What makes Christianity so radical, I believe, is that to have grace, you have to have Jesus. You cannot have grace without having Jesus. And if you have Jesus, you have grace. That's an equation that it may take a little bit of time to kind of mull that over and really savor everything that's in that statement. The law was given, but grace comes. Jesus makes Christianity radical because it's about a relationship with the King. That's not something to take lightly, guys. The kingdom of God is about grace. And that grace is in Jesus. It's found in Jesus. It's the only place to get it. If you have him, you'll have grace. I just jumped ahead of myself in my notes. Jesus did not come. I'm talking about the difference between grace coming and the law coming through, being brought through. Jesus doesn't come and dispense grace like Moses dispensed the law. He's the one in whom grace is found. And that's a radical shift. That's a radical difference. Jesus didn't come to give a brand new law. If he did, where is it? John 1:14 says this. This is the Gospel of John. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." Obviously, he's talking about Jesus. "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Full of grace and truth. Just a little later on in verse 16, he says, "From the fullness of his grace, we have all received." One blessing after another. If you have Jesus, you have grace. He's full of it. Grace somehow has to do with something that is inside Jesus. And something that's supposed to be inside us. I believe it has something to do with the disposition of God. Have I got your attention? Am I taking you someplace that you haven't been before? This was kind of new stuff to me as I began to kind of wrestle with it. Christianity is the only religion in which the founder literally is the message. He's not just the message. He's what it's completely about. It's about his kingdom. It's about the king, his rule of his subjects. Check this out in Hebrews 12:28. And I'm going to while you're flipping over there, I'm going to give you a little disclaimer here. The NIV does not translate this very well. I know, how do I have the nerve to say that a group of theologians translated something poorly? Well, I'm just going to have to risk it, because I got to look at this and it wasn't making sense with everything else that I was looking at. And I don't understand Greek. I didn't train classic Greek. I don't understand Koine Greek. But with computers and software, it's not that hard to go back to the original language and check some of this stuff out. In this verse, the NIV handles the word grace as "let us be thankful." I don't know why they did that. Because when I go back and I look at the original, and the way it works, if you've ever worked with one of these programs or not, is you have this kind of a broken English sentence that you can recognize, but the prepositions are all out of order and things because the Greek doesn't follow our linguistic rules. Then just above it, you have all the Greek words, which if you can read it, that's wonderful for you. Next above it comes a series of numbers, and they call those Strong's numbers. Strong's, some guy that actually took the time to create a lexicon of all the definitions of original Koine Greek. Well, with the click of a mouse, you can actually pull up that definition and see what it is. And this "let us be thankful" comes up grace. I have no idea why they did that other than possibly this. You remember how when we were talking about the slave thing, about our relationship with slaves, and how most of our English translations use the word servant instead of slave? And what a significant difference that made in understanding when we went back to the original slave. And we guessed, no one can prove it, that maybe what happened is they translated it servant because of the misunderstanding of New Testament slavery and first century slavery. I'm sorry, New Testament first century slavery and American Civil War era slavery. Those were very different. So maybe they thought that servant would come closer to hitting the original, and that's what they did. I think with the NIV and with, you know what the NLT uses here? God's kindness. That's all they say about it. Remember, everywhere you find the word grace, so far as I know, in the NLT, they supplement it with, you know, they exchange it for God's kindness. I think that's a pretty narrow definition. And I don't think that begins to cover it all. What would you think if all of a sudden we just agreed that the word love always meant sex? How would that change greeting cards? How would that change how you speak to your friends? Hey, I love you, man. No. No, please don't. So understanding that love has maybe more than just one particular kind of a meaning to it helps us to use the word and understanding how it's being used. I would make the same argument about grace. So for this Hebrews 12, that's a long way to get this around to saying why I used a different translation than the NIV. For this one, I used the New King James Version. The New King James Version seems like it's a very sturdy, good translation. The only difficulty is it is not easy to read all the time. But this is how they render Hebrews 12. It says, what version? Verse. Hebrews 12, 28. Yes, had to find it in my notes again. It says it this way in the New King James Version. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace. The NIV says, let us be thankful. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. I would submit that that changes the meaning of this verse quite a bit from being thankful to let us have grace. Because what's at risk here is it's by grace that we're able to serve God acceptably. Do you catch that? It says, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably. If the kingdom of God is about His rule and His reign over us, then how we serve Him is not up to us. It's up to Him. It's necessary that we serve our King acceptably, and that can only be done through grace, according to Hebrews. Yeah, I'm sort of stumped. I really don't know. But whenever I went back and looked at the original Greek language, it just says have grace. This is the original Greek. That's a good point because, again, some of the misunderstandings that she said that the NIV using the word be thankful sort of originates grace with you. Being means it's coming out of you. Where having grace is you're getting it from someplace else. That seems to be more consistent with the verses I just showed you in John 1, right? And I think that that's very important. I've heard different members here say, well, I showed him or her grace. I gave them grace, rather, is what they said. I'm not certain that that's biblically accurate. I'm not certain that they really understood. I think what they were trying to say is, I cut them some slack. I gave them some mercy. But again, definitions are very, very important. Because if you think grace is only mercy, you're going to end up trapped in a loop where you fail, you go to God and ask for forgiveness, and you fail, and you go and ask for it again, and you fail, and you never get out of that loop. Because grace is a whole lot more than mercy. I'll try to keep moving here, and I'll hopefully make that make more sense as we go along. Check, if you would, Romans 5, verse 20 through 21. Romans 5, 20 through 21 says this, says the law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Boy, is there a bunch of good stuff you could get out of this. I mean, you could unpack this one for days. But I'm going to not try to do that. But if I was underlining any things, In verse 21 there, I'd underline, as sin reigned, and then followed with, also grace might reign. So how does grace reign? Have you even thought of grace as reigning? Has anybody ever explained to you before that grace reigns? Most of us would have to say, no, nobody ever put it to me quite like that. And yet there it is. I didn't make it up. It's right there. You just read it. What does it mean that grace reigns? How? Anytime that you hear something like grace reigns, you should probably ask how. How does it reign? Well, it reigns the way sin once reigned. That's what this verse says. Verse 21. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign. It's a comparison. Well, how did sin reign? That would be the appropriate question. How did sin reign? I think we're more familiar with that, aren't we? We understand how sin had a hold of us. Sin dictated your behavior like a master dictates the behavior of a slave. Remember, over the last couple of weeks, how many verses have we looked at that talked about we were slaves to sin? That doesn't mean that we just turn to it as a vice every now and then, that it was our guilty pleasure or our moral failing. There was a time in our lives where sin dictated the terms of our behavior. It controlled the outcome of our lives. It directed our paths. It was our master. Okay, if we understand how sin reigned, grace now reigns like sin did. Grace dictates our behavior. Have you heard that one before? Sounds like a lot more than mercy, doesn't it? Let's keep digging here. I'm going to camp out for, I think, the rest of the class, maybe, in Romans 6. So if you want to put a finger over there, we will jump around a little bit, but we're going to hit Romans 6. By the way, have you guys noticed the freakish similarity between Romans and Galatians? Yeah, Gary has. I think Paul wrote Galatians when he was ticked off. I think it's the most angry letter that he's got. That's just my opinion. I think he had some time to cool off and think it over whenever he wrote Romans. And he took some more time with it. And I think that there's some reasons. Maybe we'll even study out the book of Galatians in here and try to look at some of that stuff. But they say he uses a lot of the same illustrations, says a lot of the same things, makes a lot of the same points. And in Romans 6, we're going to start in verse 14. And we're going to read all the way down through 23, but a little bit at a time. In verse 14, Romans 6, it says, "For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace." If I was underlining, I'd underline, "but under grace." What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? We'll stop there. Many Christians think that they can get away with sin because they're under grace, not under law. I have to confess that has been, I don't know that I would have said it that way, but that's how I felt about it. I knew it wasn't okay to sin, but I also knew I wasn't going to go to hell for it. I knew that God had paid for it. The dangerous thing with that, and I heard it called the umbrella theory, that all of my sin now is I'm under this umbrella and I don't get judged for my sin. The danger of that is we're accusing grace of teaching us to sin, of allowing us to sin. That basically the lesson that it teaches us is that we can get by with it. That is not right. I've been there. The point in this verse up here is, and the point that I was missing, and I think that others do still miss, is that grace is now a master. It's the master. Grace controls. Grace dictates. It reigns. Picking back up in verse 16. "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to somebody to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that, though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." Okay, there's that word righteousness. What's your best working definition of righteousness? I make eye contact and people are looking down. I don't know. You have what? What does your version say? NCV. Okay. Goodness. Okay, that's not too far off. Righteousness, what do you think it means? right living. Best I've come up with so far is doing and being right. Doing and being right. Paul is contrasting here sin reigning and obedience reigning. That's very important. Yeah, Jake. Right in the eyes of God? Yeah. I think righteousness, the word, I was told, comes from the old English right wiseness, which means the right way of doing things. So I think we can, yeah.
They said that there's an option to be a slave to sin or slave to obedience.
Yeah.
Something to be a slave to.
Yes.
So when I read that, I thought that maybe obedience and grace being interchangeable. Is that what I'm thinking?
Grace and obedience being interchangeable.
It talked a lot about being a slave to righteousness, being a slave to, then it said being a slave to obedience. I wonder if maybe they're interchangeable or something like that.
Well, we'll just keep digging and we'll see what we get. See, maybe if I can answer it as we go along. I know, that's a cheap answer, isn't it? Every now and then you'll get those to me, because quite frankly, whenever it comes to this topic, much brighter and better teachers than me have taken a shot at trying to explain this before, and in my mind have come up short. So I don't know how good of a job I'm going to be able to do for you tonight either, but I'm standing on the shoulders of some intelligent people, and I'll do the best I can for you. And at some point, I'm going to have to go, you know what, I don't know. And so whenever I don't know, I may give you a cheap answer. Or I may just admit, I really don't know. And that one, I think we're going to answer that as we go along. Okay, righteousness is being and doing right. And Paul is contrasting sin reigning and obedience reigning. So he's going to keep making contrasts. I believe that he believed that we understand sin's reign pretty intuitively. And if we can understand how sin reigned, then we have a better shot at understanding how grace reigns, how obedience reigns. We're under grace, which means that we're under obedience, which leads to righteousness. That's what this verse is saying. Being under something implies that it is master. You are subject. I believe that we have often taken that being under grace like being under an umbrella, that it just protects us somehow, but that's our safety net. I don't think that that's a purely biblical way of viewing grace. And I think we lose something significant if we don't understand that grace reigns, that we're supposed to be subject to it, that we're supposed to be subject and obedient, and that that leads to righteousness, which is being and doing right. How many of you guys had thought previously that grace and obedience were opposites? I got obedience, I'm supposed to be obedient, but whenever I'm not, then I get grace. That would make grace and obedience opposites. And they are not. Yeah, go ahead, Brian. They're intertwined. They're connected. Absolutely. What this verse is saying is, because grace reigns over my life looks like obedience. My life looks like righteousness. If I'm under grace, I'm ruled by grace. What did my life look like under the law? Because that was the other option. Under the law, it looked like sin. Do you see the problem with legalism? Because if I'm just looking at the law, guess what my life looks like? Sin. All you see is what you're not doing. In fact, many of us have gone down the road of, well, maybe if I understood more. Maybe if I learned more. And we got caught in the same trap that Paul got caught in that he talks about in Romans 7, where whenever I understood more what God wanted, I understood how much more I'm actually doing wrong. That's right. What she was saying, I'll try to sum that up, because I was listening to a recording on the internet the other day, and you guys can't be heard very well. And it seems like somehow the tape sort of skips. You know, somewhere you're talking and I pause. All of a sudden what you hear in the playback on the internet is you hear me talk and then boom, I'm talking again. And it just doesn't make any sense at all. It's kind of tough to follow. What I think you just said was, if I'm looking at the law, I'm doomed from the start because I can never do that good. But if I'm just looking at God and trying to love Him and be pleasing to Him, I fall into righteousness. I just naturally go that way. And doesn't that sound a lot like the stuff that we were looking at just last week? Yeah, Gary.
Yeah,
What he's saying is, if you've dealt with an addiction, it moves you to do things you don't want to do. Or maybe you sometimes don't want to do. But it moves you. It compels you. Controls you at times. Having grace does the same thing. Having grace compels you. And you find yourself being moved. I'm ahead of myself in my notes here, but I think that Paul talked about that as fruit, which happens effortlessly, naturally. It's determined by the nature of the tree. We'll talk about that more when we get to it. Here's the thing about the law. The law did not direct you or me or anybody to sin. The law doesn't tell us to sin, but the law couldn't keep me from sinning. The law can't keep you from sinning. And it's an exercise in futility and can drive you half bonkers to keep trying that approach. You keep trying to look back at the law and I'll do it better this time. I got to tell you guys, trying harder doesn't work. It doesn't work, and it'll leave you with that guilt complex. It'll leave you on the up and down scale with the roller coaster thing. It'll lead you judgmental. You'll end up feeling like, well, I'll never make it. You'll be saying things like, well, I hope I get to heaven. I hope I'm saved. Because you keep looking at the law. But the law can't change you. That was the problem with the law. Romans 7, Paul tells us that under the law, sin sprang up all over the place. Gary's point is the same one that I came up with. Under grace, obedience springs up everywhere. Obedience springs up. It takes over. Now, I want to call your attention back to verse 17 there for a second, where we just read. He says there, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. Coy Siddle was the first guy that ever explained this one to me, and I just thought it was amazing, and I wanted to share it with you guys. The question he asked me is, he says, Alan, what do you think obeyed the form of teaching means? What form of teaching? So I'll pass the question on to you because I failed. I didn't get it. I was wrong. What form of teaching? Any guesses? Well, I'll read it again. He says, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, that's the contrast now, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. What form of teaching? Example? The one that Jesus brought? Try this on for size, see if I'm right. Go back up to the first part of chapter 6 there. At the beginning of this chapter, Paul is reminded, remember, context, context, context. At the beginning of this chapter, Paul has reminded them of how they were saved when they died to themselves with Christ in baptism. And he says this from verses 2 to 4. He says, we died to sin. How can we live any longer in it? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. I believe that's a form of teaching right there. And the thing is again, I know, I don't know why baptism is such a touchy topic, why it gets... I was talking with Mike Kiffmeyer this morning, and he was telling me about someone who wanted to debate with him the essential nature of baptism again. And it comes up all the time, and it gets approached like it's the pinnacle of religious understanding. And Hebrews tells us that it's the elementary things, that it's the minor league camp. It's not the big dog deal. But baptism is about us dying to ourselves and being raised with Christ. I believe there's a form of teaching involved in that. Although we're baptized once, don't we live every day that same form of teaching? Don't you die? Don't you have to die to yourself every day in order to be raised to a new life? You reenact that over and over and over again, consciously, whenever you're obeying grace. Whenever grace reigns in your life, guess what happens? Self has to die. Now, one of the problems, and I think it's in Colossians, I want to say Colossians 2, Paul is talking there about all the religious rules. Don't touch, don't bend, don't fold, don't spindle, don't mutilate. Kind of like, you know, some packages. And then what does he say there? He says, what's that? Yeah, they lack any power. But my point, oh man, my point just went right out of my head. I was, Okay, I'll come to it another time. I'm sorry. I gave you a false start there. Sorry. We had to die to sin in baptism. We keep obeying that form of teaching, and we continue to die daily to our sin. We continue to be raised into a new life. Whenever you... I tried to explain this. I was trying to find a metaphor somehow to explain this whole thing. Every morning when you get up, if you could picture every decision that comes your way as a hallway, maybe like a hotel hallway with a bunch of doors. You just have a hallway with a bunch of doors. Everybody's been there, right? You know what I'm talking about? Well, each door would maybe represent, in this analogy, a different decision. A couple of them might be godly. A lot of them won't be. You get up in the morning, maybe you feel like cursing. Is that the door God wants you to open up and go through? Maybe you don't feel like having a quiet time. But is that the door God wants you to go through? Yeah, probably is. So depending on which door you open, you find yourself in another hallway with another bunch of doors and another decision to be made. I believe that grace wills us to open the right door. And it's amazing how many of it, Danny, how did we get from East 4th Street to where we are? Yeah. One at a time, because there's no way that I should have ended up with a marriage that's lasted as long as it is, that's as satisfying as it is, or that my children should respect me. You respect me, where are you, Justin, right? Okay, I just wanted to make sure. Every now and then you got to ask, go back to your source a little. But kids, I've already proven that I'm a lousy husband. I failed at a marriage. I proved that I'm not a great father in and of myself. How do I have all these different things? I couldn't begin to tell you, like map you out, because that's stuff that I could not do on my own. That's just two quick examples. So how did I get here? Well, law of averages, I probably hit the right doorknob more often than I didn't. And God led me. And boy, oh boy, I can tell you all the times I grabbed the wrong doorknob. I bet you can too. But sometimes we struggle really mightily because we realize that it's an obvious choice. And in order to make the right choice, you have to die to yourself. And you end up in a brand new life. It's those little decisions, the little daily decisions, especially for you new Christians. Understand this. It's not the big stuff that's going to get you over the next hill or stop you dead in your tracks. It's the little things. Benjamin Franklin once said, if you watch the pennies, the dollars will take care of themselves. That sort of makes sense, doesn't it? If I'm watching the little stuff, I don't have to worry about the big stuff. It won't get away from me. I believe the very same thing is true in our walk with God. If we just take care of the little things. And that's not about having your quiet time on a daily basis so that you can tell your small group leader or somebody else, yes, I had it. Because if you have a good small group, then you have some accountability and you have somebody who cares whether or not you're getting closer to God, whether or not you're doing the daily hygiene things that draw you closer into relationship with Him. But you can do every one of those things by looking at the law and trying to measure up. And that's legalism. And I guarantee you, you'll end up burnt out and frazzled because you're doing that through your power. And you will be able to do it and fake it pretty darn good for a while. But then you're going to crash. And you're likely going to take other people with you. But whenever you love God, and that's what motivates you to turn the next doorknob, you don't run out of energy, you get more energized. And you find yourself, because of this form of teaching that you originally obeyed, that you're still obeying that same form of teaching, and you end up with a brand new life. Interesting stuff, huh? The point to all of this is that being under grace looks like something. Being under grace looks like something. I am sick and dang tired of people telling me, well, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. And they're running around doing all kind of godless stuff and excusing stuff. And they're saying, well, grace saves me. Like, that's their excuse. I've got grace, so I don't have to worry about being obedient. Come on. Don't you get sick of that stuff? And if you're the one doing it, don't you get sick of yourself? Grace doesn't do that. It looks like something. It should definitely look like something different than what you look like before you got baptized. If there's not a difference in baptism being a bright white light, a dividing line between an old life and a new life, you got a serious problem. You don't have a problem with me. You don't have a problem with Greater Alton. You got a problem with the Lord God Almighty. And if grace isn't reigning in your life, it isn't there. You understand what I'm saying? If it's not your master, if it's not changing you, it isn't there. If it isn't there, Jesus isn't there. Do the math. What does that mean? It means that whatever you're doing is not good enough. It means that you may be stuck in religion, but you are not in His kingdom. Having grace in your life will look like something. If you're under grace, if you're not under grace, you're not obeying grace. If you're still obeying sin, guess what you're under? You're under sin. It's controlling you. Hebrews 10, 26 through 30. If we deliberately keep on sinning, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. That ought to put a chill down everybody's spine if you really let that soak in. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. You want to play this religion game. You want to keep on sinning. Understand, that makes you an enemy of God. And you can hide in the hen house, but it don't make you a chicken. And you can hide in a church and pretend that you've got it all together. It doesn't make you a Christian. And it won't make the fires of hell run away from you. You'll be headed for them. Anyone who, and listen to this, verse 28. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy. On the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? There are some people that I love dearly who have done all of that, even recently. They've denied and they've walked away. And they claim, oh, I'm still a Christian. I still love God. And yet, if you hang out, I'm told, around their house, you'll see the alcohol parties. You'll hear godless language. Check them out on Facebook. You'll see the evidence of it all over. They're not right about their condition with God, according to this. Yeah, Mick. Yes, very much important, yes. You know, if you walk into a place where there's a master and slaves, how can you pick out one from the other? Look who's in charge. Look who's calling the shots. That'll tell you who this person is obeying. What Mickey was saying, and these are friends of ours, people that I love and pray for still. But you look and see who's in charge. It isn't grace. And they will protest much if they listen to this lesson. And they'll claim that I'm showing a lack of God's unconditional love. What a farce. Deal with the scripture. If grace isn't teaching you to say no to sin, it isn't there. It's in Titus 2, I think 11. But I will cover it in 2 weeks when we get back together. Because what we're going to talk about when we get back together is grace teaches, grace defines, and grace transfers. And I'll explain what all three of those mean as best as I humbly can whenever we get back together. But that's not the complete list. As I said, there's two more classes after that one. This topic of grace is a big one. A very big one and a very, very important one. Back to Hebrews 10:26. Did you catch something here that I caught? Violating grace is worse than violating the law. Violating grace is worse than violating the law. Look what happened when you violated the law of Moses. What happened? You died without mercy. All it took was the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely for violating grace? Yeah, Mike. Yeah. What Mike's trying to point out here is we're not talking about the person who still struggles with sin. There's a difference between rebellion and weakness. Maybe the best way that I could try to explain that off the cuff here is to go back and look at Israel whenever they left Egypt. whenever the Hebrews left Egypt, they were cut off. We talked about this in one of the earlier classes. They were cut off from the control of Pharaoh. They were cut off in baptism, in the cloud and in the sea. That's what it says. Now, whenever they got across the sea, got across the Red Sea, did they immediately quit acting like Egyptians? No. In fact, how many of them said, geez, this is a desert. You ever seen pictures of that place? I mean, it looks like the surface of the moon. It's rough. I mean, where do you even go to the toilet in a place like that? There's not a decent tree or a bush anywhere. And so you can see what happens. You can't, you know, forage for roots and berries. You can't. They're rocks. It's a desert. And, you know, there wasn't anybody around to hand them a sandwich. So what do? And they start complaining. And they start saying, geez, we'd be better off back in Egypt. Did that mean that they were no longer across the sea? That they were no longer cut off from the control of Pharaoh? They still did Egyptian things. In fact, at one point, after they've seen God thunder on Mount Sinai, they bow down and worship to a golden calf. Is that like what they did in Egypt? Yeah. But were they cut off from the control of Pharaoh? Yeah, they were. Pharaoh no longer had the choice, had the ability to control where they went. What time did they go to bed that night? Well, it wasn't Pharaoh who said. What time did they get up the next day? It wasn't Pharaoh who said. What did they do whenever they struck camp the next day? It wasn't Pharaoh who said. Pharaoh didn't have control of them anymore because they'd been cut off from it. Now, could they have chosen to actually go back to Egypt? Yes, they could have. Yes, they could have. I believe that's kind of what Mike's pointing out here. If you deliberately keep on sinning. Guess what the problem with sin is? Sin, as I understand it, is kind of like cancer. It wants to consume the whole person. There's no way to have a pet sin because it will grow and it will grow and it will grow. And the problem is somewhere along the line, you can switch masters. You can get so caught up in a sin that you switch masters. Can you lose your salvation? There's a very popular doctrine that I believe is very, very false, which says that once you're saved and can't nothing ever take you away from God. Well, it's true that we won't sin enough that just because we're so bad that God won't accept us. That's not true. He's bought us. But whenever we switch masters, that can happen. That does happen. This is one of the verses that I think gives credibility to my statement there. If we deliberately keep on sinning, what happens? You get by with it, but God's really mad? That's not what it says here. And the point that I was trying to show you is that if it was that bad that you would immediately be put to death without mercy for rejecting the law of Moses, what happens when you violate grace? It's worse than violating the law. Both violations are about disobedience. It's not okay to break the law, but at least it's understandable. At least it's understandable when you break the law. Why? Well, people have sin in their nature, and the law doesn't change their nature. Just knowing the rules doesn't make you able to follow them. How many of you have been caught on that particular treadmill? If I know more of the rules, I'll do better at obeying them. It doesn't work. It doesn't work at all, because that's what law is all about. But if God has given you the Spirit of grace, the Son of God, and the blood of the covenant, all three of these things he mentions in that verse, by which you're sanctified, and you're still doing the wrong things, then you just have no excuse. God's giving you everything that you need to be obedient. Let's come back to Romans, where we were at before, chapter 6. We're going to pick up again in verse 19, and I'm going to try to hurry up and finish up. 19 through 23. Paul says, I put this in human terms because you're weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer your parts, the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. Remember, we were talking about the sacrifices that we're supposed to offer, the spiritual sacrifices, and one of them was your body, Romans 12:1, the parts of your body. Here he's hitting it. He's hitting it again earlier in that book. He says, you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness. So now, offer them in slavery to righteousness, which leads to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness. And the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now back up in verse 21, this word benefit. In verse 21, it's translated fruit in a lot of different translations. I didn't go back and look at the Greek on that. I just looked at the evidence here. I think it just conveys the thought pretty well. Fruit grows naturally. It grows effortlessly. And again, you know, the old joke, you ever hear an apple tree grunt? No. No, it doesn't grow. It just happens, right? It just grows. I got tomato plants. They grow a fruit. I hope. They grow a fruit. And I don't have to talk to it. I don't have to keep reminding it, you're a tomato plant. You need to make tomatoes. That's the rule. That's why I bought you. That's why I planted you. That's why I water you. Get it straight. And the plant doesn't go, I'll try it. It just happens naturally. Fruit is produced by the nature of the tree. As a slave of God, you have a different kind of nature. And this is huge to understand. You have a different kind of nature and a different kind of fruit. If you don't have a different kind of fruit, guess what you don't have? A different kind of nature. And I hope I'm not trying to attack somebody here, you know, but wow, for the last few years, how many people have just willy-nilly said, oh yeah, he's a Christian. Yeah, she's a Christian. And then you take your foot off the gas pedal, so to speak. You take your attention away from that person, and you've just got an easy out. You don't have to help them with anything. You don't have to bring the gospel to them. You don't have to even, nothing. You just accept them, and now there's no conflict. Now you don't have to worry about them thinking that you think that they think that you think, or any of that nonsense. And we have dumbed down and got so ecumenical in our mindset that we've abandoned what God says about who are His. And we've tried to make it all about church, churches, multi-denominational, non-denominational, yadda-dee-do. And we've totally abandoned the concept of a kingdom and a king who says that my subjects are in my kingdom. And only if they're my subjects are they in my kingdom. Okay, I'm going to try to move on. In fact, I'm just going to wrap it up because it's 10 after. I had a couple of other points, but I think you got the message. Grace is the only way to serve God acceptably. If we're in His kingdom, then serving God is what we must do. That's what we're here to do. That's what we should want to do. And we can't just go about that doing it just any way we want to. We don't define the terms of our relationship with God. He defines those terms. He says what's acceptable to Him, and He says through His word that only through grace can we serve Him acceptably. Only through grace. It does so much more than grant mercy, and it changes our very nature. Changes what we want. Changes how we are on the inside. Changes us from the inside out. And out of that new nature comes a desire to be obedient. Not a requirement to just try harder. And if you missed most of the points I've said tonight, I hope that you hear this one and hear it loud and clear. Trying harder doesn't work. We've got to become a people that abandon that old idea of let me know all the rules and let me suck it up. It's very American. It's very patriotic. It's also very stupid. It doesn't work. Your willpower is like a muscle. It fatigues and it gives out over time. What's the secret to beating an addiction? I believe it's grace. I believe it's that new nature that God gives us. It's not about trying harder. And I know I'm talking to everybody in this room that just like me, you have areas in your life that still are not being obedient to Christ. And you hate it. You hate it. And if you're not careful, if you don't understand the message of grace, you'll end up questioning your relationship with God. Because if you don't understand grace, you do not understand the basis of your relationship with God. And you will keep looking at the law and trying harder, and then you'll get feeling worse about yourself, and you'll look at the law some more, and you'll try harder, and you won't change. Because the law can't do that for you. Grace can. Okay, next week, week after next, we'll get together. And what I'm going to try and talk about then is what it means that grace teaches. What it means that grace defines. It defines some things. What it means that grace transfers. And I hope that it blesses you and helps you to go deeper in your relationship with God. Let's pray and call it a night. 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 pray and call it a night.